Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series today through the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 88 and a soul full of troubles. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, your word is reliable, your word is trustworthy, your word is clear, and your word is binding on our lives. And it has so much to teach us, Lord, about the full range of human emotions, which is so wonderful, even about this wonderful book of Psalms that you've inspired in your word. So, Lord, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 88 today, I pray, Lord, that we would not just see ourselves in this text, but that we would see how you're at work in our lives through this text, and that our response would be to humbly trust and submit evermore to your word, to the authority of your word, to the clarity of your word, to the sufficiency of your word, and to the authority of your word. So, Lord, we thank you that your word is true. And even here, Lord, we're reminded that you are sinless. You experience the full range of human emotions, and yet you never sin. And so, supremely, Lord, as we look at this psalm, may we also be pointed to you, the one who is fully God and fully man, utterly sinless, and yet experience the full range of human emotions and never sin. What a Savior, what a King, what amazing grace that we have in you alone. So help us, Lord, as we study this psalm now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 says this: O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Well, this is the reading of God's holy, precious word from Psalm 88. You know, one of the best advertisements for the book of Psalms is it delves into every emotional state known to humanity. If you turn to the Psalter, you're going to find a chapter that connects with what you're going through today, right now. But do the Psalms connect even with the believer who has seemingly lost all hope and is barely clinging to God? The answer is yes, and the proof is in our psalm today in Psalm 88. John Calvin writes that this psalm contains very grievous lamentations poured forth by its inspired penman when under very severe affliction and almost at the point of despair. Robert Godfrey describes Psalm 88 as the bleakest psalm in the whole Psalter. Here, Here is the crisis of faith at its deepest. And unlike other psalms, which start in distress but work themselves up to hope and praise, this psalm has its only clear statement of faith in its first verse. All that follows is a continual lament until, as his final word, the psalmist utters the word darkness. And while Psalm 88 is not a pleasant chapter of the Bible, we must be grateful for its inclusion, lest we believe that true faith can never wrestle in a state of spiritual depression. James Boyce writes that Psalm 88 reminds us that life is filled with trouble, even to the point of despair, even for mature believers. You know, I know that a study like this is going to be jarring for some of you. You're going to think, man, this is so real, so raw. How can this psalm even be in the Bible? And here's how I want you to process this. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we go throughout our time together today. See, a psalm like this is truly a kindness of a good God who truly cares for his people. At the beginning, I prayed that the Psalms teach us so much about the range of human emotions, and that the God's word as a whole teaches us so much about the full range of human emotions. And yet I also prayed about the sinlessness of Jesus, because we know from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet he didn't sin. And so as we look at this chapter, what we're really doing is we're reminding ourselves of our suffering servant King, Jesus Christ. And we're reminding ourselves of him even out in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he bled tears. And we need to be reminded that our Savior, our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, he bled and died and rose, and he died under the most gruesome form of death ever known to man. And he did it to pay the penalty, but even more than that, he came under the sentence of death to pay the penalty that we justly deserve. And in this world, we know Jesus says in John 16:33 that there will be trouble, there will be tribulation, there's going to be hardship, and we should even expect that. Paul was told in Acts 9 that he would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That was his testimony, and we see it in 2 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians 11. How much suffering had he gone through within an inch of his life? And yet, that chapter tells us in 2 Corinthians that he had learned to be content even in the midst of suffering. These situations, severe depression, discouragement, even despair, they challenge us to where is God? Well, as Christians, we believe that God is near. He's always near. He's always present. He's always unchanging. His promises are sure and steady. But we also affirm that God is good. And sometimes these seasons, they come into our lives. And what they do is they challenge our view of God. Are we really going to take God at his word? Are we going to really believe that God has come near and that God is unchangeable? Because this is what a psalm like Psalm 88 really challenges us with. Now, this psalm is the only known contribution from Heman the Ezraite, who is mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31 as a wise man and a poet in or before the time of King Solomon. Many commentators, they speculate about the kind of trouble that he was experiencing. Some consider it a dreadful physical illness, perhaps leprosy, since this ailment was medically hopeless and isolating. Others associate this psalm with Job, who suffered devastation in his personal and his family life and was even afflicted by accusing friends. The psalm is also connected with the suffering of Christ, whose cry of lament from the cross was a quotation from Psalm 22, but embraced the doleful spirit of Psalm 88. And whenever we feel ourselves at a loss, lacking hope, and seeing only darkness, we may join our Lord and many other great figures from the Bible in sharing the lament of Psalm 88. And since Psalm 88 proceeds as a litany of complaints, there's different ways to organize its verses. We're going to consider it today in three sections. Verses 1 through 5 of this psalm, they're going to show us a suffering spirit pleading to God. In verses 6 through 12, we see an afflicted spirit questioning God. And in the final section, in verses 13 through 18, we're going to observe a broken spirit clinging to God. And that final statement is the key to Psalm 88. For while Heman does not find relief within the stanzas of this poem, he still holds fast to God, even in his darkness, trusting in the God of his salvation. So first, let's consider a suffering spirit pleading to God. This is the only positive statement that occurs in this psalm, Psalm 88, in verse 1 of this psalm. Where it says, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Here the psalmist begins with the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He extols him as a savior in whom he trusts. And this beginning shows that the context for all that's going to follow is not unbelief, but a suffering soul wrestling in faith. Heman the Ezraite knows the covenantal promises of God grant him the right to pray for deliverance and even to expect the help of God in his need. Now, he's not turning from God as if the Lord were the problem, but turning to God as the answer, even if that answer eludes him. J.J. Stuart Perrone writes that God's salvation is a pledge of his deliverance, though he cannot yet taste his comfort. It's because he knows that salvation comes from God that the psalmist says in Psalm 88, verse 1, I cry out day and night before you. He pleads, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, in verse 2. See, Heman realizes that when God chooses to leave a believer in affliction, among the Lord's purposes is to teach constancy and even persistence in prayer. And see, the psalmist takes advantage of this privilege to unburden his soul day and night. In verse 3, he makes an initial statement of his condition, presenting his inward and his outward state when he says, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Now, the psalmist is in a desperate situation, perhaps slowly dying, or perhaps with deadly danger unavoidably drawing near. In today's setting, Heman might be slowly withering with cancer, sensing that each day will bring new weaknesses and distress. Now, he feels the cold claws of despair and even a rising sense of panic. And so, rather than be smothered by grief, he turns to vent his anguish into the capable hands of God. Now, the dominant image in these verses is that of the grave to which Sheol refers. Now, whatever the psalmist's affliction, it is not a mild or even a temporary one. Heman feels that he's about to be destroyed. In fact, he is saying that he considered among those who go down to the pit in verse 4. As such, he is a man who has no strength. He uses the image of the bodies of those who have been slain and have not yet had a proper burial in verse 5, like the slain that lie in the grave. And he adds the idea of being forsaken and forgotten, like one buried in an unmarked grave. Verse 5 says, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. In short, the most dreadful end is staring him in the face, and he feels that he is without strength to oppose it and without help to save him. He feels that he's going to be a nameless casualty, like one of the host of bodies strewn across a field of war. Now, if we doubt that this is a fate possible for a Christian, we only need to look at church history. Think of the early martyrs who were burned in the gardens of Nero or slaughtered by the wild animals in the Colosseum. Presbyterians remember the killing time in Scotland from 1684 to 1688. Afflicted with a state church that neither preached the word of God nor practiced biblical worship, faithful people gathered in the fields to pray and hear unauthorized preachers hold forth the gospel of Jesus. The royalist authorities responded by pursuing them with mounted dragons and hunting dogs, condemning as outlaws all who practiced true Christianity outside the corruptions of the established church. And so when we read Psalm 88, we think of believers such as John Brown, a lay preacher in the parish of Moorkirk, who opened the scriptures to the faithful and led them in prayers under broad skies. In 1682, John married, and after the vows were taken, the preacher gravely addressed the bride, "Isabel, you have got a good man, but you will not enjoy him long. Prize his company and keep linen by you to be his winding sheet, for you will need it when ye are not looking for it, and it will be a bloody one." A few short years later, the godly woman stood on the doorway of her house, clutching two small children. The royal authorities had come to execute her husband without a trial, and after John had prayed and kissed her goodbye, a firing squad cut him down. After the dragoons rode away, Isabel knelt alone in the dirt, gathering pieces and scattering organs of her husband's body so that she could bury him with her own hands behind the house. In time, other family members arrived, including Brown's mother. For all his faith and service to God, John Brown was just one of countless casualties of a ruthless world, leaving his loved ones in bitterness of loss. A witness to this event recorded this: "We can see them still, these kinsfolk in grief, one with the white hair and the other with the dark, as they wept and prayed together. And though they trusted in Christ, their souls were full of trouble and no relief was in sight." Well, second, let's consider an afflicted spirit questioning God. As the middle portion of this psalm, Psalm 88, elaborates on the psalmist's woes, we notice that a shift has taken place. His griefs are not merely things happening to him, but the things that God is doing to him in verse 6 of this psalm. When it says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit," he laments, "in regions dark and deep." Now, it's here that this psalm reminds us of the book of Job. Job had led a blameless and upright life in Job 1:1, drawing Satan's disgusted attention. The devil was soon in God's presence, complaining that Job honored God only because the Lord had blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land in Job 1:10. Satan added that if God were to afflict Job, he will curse you to your face in verse 11 of Job 1. And so God tested Job, delivering him to the most hoarded suffering, the kind that's going to break anybody's spirit. And after his children had been slain, his property destroyed, his body afflicted with sores, Job still had no idea about the cause of his troubles. And yet, the reader of Job is aware that God himself had permitted these calamities. Now, many a well-informed Christian endures under great afflictions by being aware of God's sovereignty over all things. In fact, Jesus emphasized the Father's control over even the smallest events by saying that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father in Matthew 10:29. For many believers, it's precisely this knowledge of God's control that makes afflictions harder to bear. They ask, "How can my loving Father do this to me?" And they wonder what they have done to receive such suffering from God. Now, in addition to complaining that God has put him at the brink of destruction, the psalmist says this in Psalm 88:7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." It is not clear that Heman feels personally punished by God, but at least he knows that God has cursed this present world because of sin. It is God's wrath that causes death, grief, suffering, and despair. Heman feels like Jonah when he was pursued by God's anger, that he cast himself overboard, except that no great fish has yet rescued the psalmist from the depths. And to make matters worse, the psalmist is cut off from all of his friendship. In verse 8, he says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a whore to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape." Job had his accusing friends who wrongly blamed him for his sorrows. Heman, similarly, is rejected by horrified former companions. Perhaps it's an illness that they fear to contract or persecution that they're unwilling to share. It may also be that in his panic, the psalmist only feels this way. So in loneliness, he imagines the rejection of his friends. You see, many suffering souls feel isolated by their trauma and in many cases make it difficult for even willing friends to draw near. It's easy to think that no one understands our situation, that we're the only one who has ever faced a particular trial. All a human can do is weep uncontrollably and cry out to the Lord in verse 9. When he says, "My eye grows dim through sorrow, every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you." And at this point, the psalmist poses a series of questions to God that are practically accusations. The general drift is to challenge God's wisdom in allowing humans destruction. In verse 10, he says, "Do you work wonders for the dead?" He asks, pointing out that soon it will be too late for God to intervene. "Do the departed rise up to praise you?" he queries in verse 10, arguing that those in the grave offer no worship to the Lord. In verse 11, he asks, "Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" All the talk of God's gracious character is lost on those who lie lifeless in the netherworld. Verse 12, "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" These statements reveal an extremely negative view of life in the grave, leading some scholars to argue that the Old Testament believers knew nothing of life after death. It was these and even similar statements that led C.S. Lewis to write that the Old Testament had no belief in any sort of future state whatsoever. And it is untrue, since many other psalms celebrate a view of life after death that enriches the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection and eternal life, such as Psalm 16, Psalm 23, and Psalm 116. And yet, in his despair, the writer of Psalm 88 cannot access this hope. He is depressed by afflictions. His mind can only see gloom. Christians may experience a similar dread of death, even with our hope for life beyond the grave with our King Jesus. Now, the psalmist is right, so far as the world is concerned, that God is praised and his love is known only by those who are rescued by God's answer to prayer. William Plummer accurately describes the psalm's challenge when he says, "The soul's object is to show that in the present conflict and trouble, if God would show himself on the other side of the psalmist, he must manifest his favor before death supervenes and leaves the point apparently settled against his servant." And the point of the psalm is simply that the author feels abandoned in the face of despair. And in this lament and its expression through prayer to God, he has the companionship of Jesus Christ on the cross. And before we ever think to rebuke and correct a broken spirit, crying out with a broken heart about God's will, let us remember the cry of Jesus in Matthew 27:46, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, Jesus could utter that cry without a shred of doubt in God. And with that in mind, our best ministry to depressed believers will often be simply to offer a patient heart of sympathy. We should also direct our faith to the Savior and King who suffered both with and for them. The despairing believer, trusting in Christ alone, will find Jesus in Jesus Christ a companion in sorrows, a friend who both understands and who offers real spiritual help. Elsewhere, the Bible does give answers to those who are troubled by God's sovereignty over the affliction of his people. One answer was given at the end of Job, after listening to several chapters of complaints in which his wisdom was maligned. The Lord appeared in person. This was not what Job had been expecting in Job 38:1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." God appeared in his sovereign majesty, and he began to ask questions back to his self-pitying servant. In Job 38:2, he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" he demanded. In verse 4 of Job 38, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the word? Tell me if you have understanding." And if Job was so wise, God asked, "Where had he been when the morning stars sang together with all the sons of God shouted for joy?" in Job 38:7. He argues with God. Let him answer it in Job 40:1-2. And by the time, Job was thoroughly chagrined. He decided rather than making his own accusations, he better let God do the talking and admit that the divine counsel does not answer to his demands, which he says in Job 40, verse 4. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You see, humble silence will be the best counsel for many grieving believers, especially after they had vented themselves to God for a while. The time comes to take up the posture commanded in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. And to this, Job added an awareness of his own sin in the presence of the pure holiness of God. After he had seen God in his glory, he concluded in Job 42:5-6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, when we see ourselves through the eyes of God, our questions are reversed. Instead of marveling at how bad things could happen to good people like us, we stand amazed that God has done anything good at all for proud sinners like us, much less sent his own son to die for our sins. Now, in addition to seeing our own puniness and sinfulness in the presence of the greatness of God and God's holiness, there is another answer to the problem of God's control over our suffering. This answer is to realize that God's sovereignty is actually our best and our only hope. William Plummer applies this lesson personally when he says, to the pious mind, it is a relief to know that troubles come from the hand of God. He then knows they are not sent in wantonness. It says, God can do no wrong, and yet he afflicts me thus. You see, God is holy. His purposes are all holy, including our bewildering afflictions. And since God is love, according to 1 John 4:8, in the end, even my wounds, your wounds, will be seen as strokes of tender mercy necessary for the cause of salvation and for the gospel's work in the world. Now, lastly, we're going to see a broken spirit clinging to God. Now, the final section of this psalm, it shows that it was not necessary for us to have all the answers in order to continue to hold fast to the Lord for his salvation. The psalmist has vented his troubled soul to his patient and long-suffering God, who has not yet willed to come with help. And so the psalmist does the only thing he can do. Even as a broken spirit in despair, he continues to cling to God. In verse 13, he says, but I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Some writers, they argue that the expression in the morning, it indicates the psalmist's optimism that the night is virtually over. Optimism is not the spirit of this psalm, though. We should rather take it that after a sleepless night of anguish, the morning has come and he is continuing to lay hold of God in the weakness of his faith. And everything that he has suffered in his dark night of the soul, he's still praying. This is the point and the lesson of this psalm. You see, there are going to be times when the only thing we can do is just to keep holding on to the Lord. Keep crying out, keep trusting against all apparent hope. Like Job when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32, we may emerge limping at the very end. But if our hands simply remain clenched in faith to the Lord, we're not going to be lost. Marvin Tate says this, that the speaker is on the brink of death, but prayer is a lifeline which keeps him or her from the pit. And so the psalmist continues praying all the way to the end of Psalm 88. In fact, in verse 14 of this psalm, he complains again, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? But notice, he's still clinging to the Lord despite his bitterness. He looks back over an entire lifetime of suffering, the precise circumstances of which he doesn't yet know. In verse 15, he says, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I'm helpless. And looking forward, he sees no release from his torment when he says, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether in verses 16 through 17. And yet Heman is still praying, still holding to God with a lifeline of faith, still connected to the one he first addressed as the God of my salvation in verse 1. We must do the same in our own valleys of despair. You see, if we look for a happy ending in the final verse, you and I, we're going to be disappointed. The psalmist rehearses his abandonment from family and friends in verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. And in exquisite self-pity and perhaps bitter self-awareness, he admits that he is not alone. In verse 18, he says, my companions have become darkness. And if he has a friend, it is that depression has become comfortable and even a familiar friend to him. And though nothing else presents itself, the darkness is still there. In the Hebrew text, darkness is the final word of this psalm. And yet the psalmist clings to God. And so must we if we're broken over grief and fear. Do Christian stories really end this way, at least so far as this present life is concerned? Consider the grief that consumed one of the greatest theologians of the 19th century, James Henley Thornwell. In 1859, Thornwell returned from church meetings to Columbia, South Carolina, where he pastored the First Presbyterian Church. He hurried home in order to officiate at the wedding of his daughter, Nanny, whom he had a particularly special bond of faith and love. Thornwell arrived to find that she had become deathly ill. And within a few days, the wedding guests began to arrive, only to find that they had come instead to a funeral. Nanny's wedding dress was delivered, and it became the shroud for her burial. Benjamin Morgan Palmer records that just a little after the day when she should have plighted her vows before the altar, the very attendants who, in a different scene, would have rejoiced hearing the bridegroom's voice, with her white gloves lifted the bier and bore it to the grave. And there she lies in the Elmwood Cemetery in Columbia, with a marble slab that records her name and age together with the inscription, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it would be wrong to say that Thornwell responded to his dear daughter's death by living out the bitter experience of Psalm 88, and especially its bitter attitude towards God. He had the benefits of the New Testament and its triumphant message of resurrection hope through Jesus Christ. But it also be false to say that he recovered from the grief. He never did. His biography reads, it was a sorrow from which the stricken father never fully recovered. From this time, his health became feebler. A tinge of sadness rested upon his countenance. The Christian graces became sweeter and softer every day. And it was evident to all that he was himself mellowing rapidly to be gathered above with her who had gone. So we must ask the question as we wrap up our time together today. Is darkness the final word for the Christian? You see, the conclusion of Psalm 88, it begs that question. Is darkness really the final word? The New Testament, with this message of the open tomb of Jesus Christ, it assures us that it is not. It was, no doubt, the New Testament message that enabled the grieving Scots during the dreadful killing time not to fall into despondency of Psalm 88 and help James Henley Thornwell continue to rejoice in the Lord, even as his grief stole the remaining years of his life. Indeed, darkness was evidently not the final word for Heman the Ezraite, since after all, he lived long enough to publish this psalm. And yet we miss the point if we conclude our study of this psalm on an upbeat note. Psalm 88 proves that great suffering is sometimes the lot of the people of God. Indeed, all Christians will experience deep sadness and grief if only we live long enough. And the reason given by the psalmist in verse 7 is that God's wrath lies on this cursed world, which is thus the realm of death. Afflicted Christians should therefore not consider themselves abandoned by God as if suffering were unexpected. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In fact, it's not strange for Christians to suffer, even grievously, since we are called to fellowship with the suffering of Christ. Realizing this, we must turn to God and not pull away from the Lord, saying with Heman the Ezraite in Psalm 88:13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. What this psalm reminds us is that when we suffer, we're not alone. This psalm may itself be a companion to grieving Christians if they have no other. Godfrey writes, it shows us that we are not alone in our doubts, our confusions, our complaints. Not only have other believers felt the same things, but God has inscripturated those sentiments to ensure us that it is legitimate to feel such things and to pour them over in prayer. Now, knowing what trials Well, knowing what trials to expect in this life, Christians see this present age as a work in progress, looking for our deliverance to the future when Christ returns. And just as there was for Jesus a cross and then a crown, so too must we suffer with him in order to reign with him in glory. This was a hope that sustained even Job in his great sorrow in Job 19:25-26, when he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This was also Jesus' perspective on our present lives. In John 16:33, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And finally, as we watch the broken psalmist holding fast to the Lord in darkness, we're reminded of what true victory looks like for every follower of Christ. Now, some preachers insist that the Christian faith must result in earthly riches, good health, and even social approval. Paul saw things quite differently when he wrote this in Romans 8:37, that Christians are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in the preceding verse, the apostle makes it clear that the circumstances in which believers triumph, situations much like the Scottish Covenanters meeting secretly in the fields to hear the word of God, or like James Henley Thornwell tearfully saying goodbye to his dying daughter in her wedding gown, or even like Heman the Ezraite with darkness as his only friend. Paul says this in Romans 8:36. "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, where is the victory in that? Paul answers with the words of triumph that will sustain us through the darkness of this dying, sinful world, if only we cling to faith to the God of our salvation. As Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we've all been through, or will go through, sadly, seasons of deep grief and sorrow. For some, that's going to mean, you know, you lose your parents. And I've never experienced that yet, but there is a loss. I have two parents, one with Alzheimer's and one with dementia. And it is grievous. It's been called the long goodbye. And man, it is long. My dad has had dementia for 12 years. But I've had to learn in the midst of this situation. Where is my trust? Where is my hope? What am I clinging to the most? You know, it's okay. I love my parents dearly. But what these situations have caused me to realize is, where is my hope truly? And where is my peace truly? Well, it's not in my parents, right? It's not in what they've done for me, even though it's been tremendous. My hope is in Christ. My salvation is in Christ. Their salvation is thankfully in Christ. So whatever happens this side of eternity, whether the Lord takes them mercifully in a moment, or they suffer the full range of this illness until they go to be with the Lord, there's peace. There's the peace of God that passes all understanding. That is true for every Christian. You see, this is why we can say as Christians, we're not promised a bed of roses as our lot. Sometimes we're going to experience a tremendous amount of suffering, and it hurts. But this is why we have a Lord who promises to never leave us, to never forsake us. And he says that he never lies. That means that all the ways of God are just and holy and perfect. And all of his ways are revealed in the word of God. And that means that we can know God in the midst of severe affliction. What's happening is that the we are to consider it, as James said in James 1:2, we are to consider pure joy, brothers, when you face tests of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. See, that's what God is doing. What trials do, Charles Spurgeon says, is they dig up, they show us what we really are. They show us what we really value. They show us what we really love. As Christians, the most important thing that we can remember in the midst of grief is not only that God has come near in the person and work of Christ, not only that God is unchangeable, but that we should preach those truths to our hearts. You know, I'll never forget, a couple years ago, my dear mentor went to be with the Lord. And I'll never remember, I was inconsolable for a while. And I had a really hard time focusing. And then I said to my wife, you know what, I need some biblical counseling. I need some help. I needed a listening, somebody to sit with me and listen to my grief. Just sit and pray and give me some real feedback about what was happening in my life. You know, there's nothing wrong with seeking that help, no matter how educated you are, no matter how much experience in counseling you have. It doesn't matter. If you need to sit with somebody, that's why we have Titus 2. You seek out an older person in the faith who is more experienced in age and life and with God's word than you. You seek them out. As a man, you should do that with another older man. With a woman, if you're a woman, you should seek out an older godly woman. And just pour out your heart. Pour out your heart to the Lord. And then if that's you, just sit there and pray and listen and speak into their life. You see, the thing is that I know sometimes there just isn't any answers. Why, for example, did my parents fight incessantly as a teenager and even before that? Why? What was it about it? What was the aim? What was the goal? Why do we go through, some of us go through such incredible amount of suffering in this life? You know what? We have to admit that sometimes there are no answers. God has kept, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, he's kept the secret things to himself. We don't have the answers, but we know very clearly the purpose for our suffering as Christians. And it's that in the midst of every circumstance and every situation, we would know more of God's goodness, more of God's love, more of God's tender mercies, and that those mercies, that grace, what it does is it tenderizes us. It gives us hearts of compassion for the suffering, for the hurting, for the struggling. You can't go through a situation like this that really, really hurts and not be really sympathetic with somebody who's also experienced something very, very difficult. And you know what? We also need to say one other thing as we wrap up. There is nothing wasted in our lives by God. All you have to do is look at a text like Genesis 50:20. And you see that God turns around and he uses what was meant for evil and he turns it around and uses it in his sovereign plan under the hand of providence, and he uses it for our good and for his honor and for his glory alone. And at the end of the day, what we have to be reminded of supremely is that here is at the cross the sinless substitute who paid the penalty for us in our place. And he suffered a criminal's death. Although he was sinless, he paid it for you and I. But supremely, he, even before he was ever on that cross, even as a baby in the manger, Matthew 1:21 says that he came under the sentence of death. He came to pay the penalty that you and I justly deserve, because we live in a society, in a world where we are sinners by nature and by choice. And so Jesus had to come under the sentence of death to pay our penalty that we justly deserve. so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted, so we could be fully loved and cared by our God. And that is why Jesus had to come, to give us an answer to the greatest question. Why does suffering happen? Why did Jesus have to suffer? He had to suffer for our sin in our place. He had to be buried. He had to rise again from the dead in our place. We don't have all the answers to why every suffering happens, but we do have the answer to how we can be forgiven. We do have the answer to how to face our suffering. And it's not just a Sunday school answer. It's a message that we must take to heart. As J.C. Ryle said, the gospel is the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z, quite literally, it's been said, of Christianity, the gospel. And what we have to do is we have to take ourselves in the hand and preach the gospel to ourselves. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The ongoing help of his grace in the high priestly ministry of Jesus, whoever lives to plead the merits and the treasure of his own blood before the Father on account of the perfect spotless righteousness of Christ alone. And we need to understand as well, we have the ministry of the Spirit. We've been indwelt, we've been sealed by the Spirit. We've been empowered to this end. And the Spirit is also a comforter. He comforts us. But he also teaches us. He convicts us. He's a help to us. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. As I prayed at the beginning, Lord, we're so thankful that your word is true, that you address the full range of our human emotions. You see us. You know us. You have come near to us. You are near to us because of Christ. And yet you are also unchanging. Help us, Lord, to take those two twin truths, that you have come near in Christ and that you are unchanging. And help us to know that you will always remain sure. You will always remain steadfast. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that you have so much to teach us about this topic from your word. Help us now, Lord, to cling to you and to continue even in very severe affliction. Help us to take ourselves in the hand and to preach these truths to our hearts yet again and again and again until we at last we go be with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.